We take as our text today this rather long passage that I've read for you from chapter 24 and 25 of the Gospel according to Matthew. You know, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at this great prophetic teaching of our Savior. And I really do hope that by now, the main point is clear. And the main point is to point out the fact that the second coming of Jesus Christ, the parousia, as it is called in the technical language of the New Testament, will not be like the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Christ made it very clear that there would be a whole host of warning signs to alert his people of that catastrophe. And he told them that if they would pay attention, they would be able to flee across the housetops, down over the walls of the city, to escape that great calamity. But then he said of that day, the day of the parousia, the second coming of Christ, well, he said, I don't even know myself when that will be. I can only tell you it will come like a thief in the night. I can only say to you that it will be like the flood of Noah. For in those days they were marrying and giving in marriage, and life was going on as usual, when suddenly it came and took them all away. Now, one of the ways you can be sure that you're understanding a passage of Scripture is to check it with the context. And fortunately, in this instance, we have a rich source of context by which to check it, because our Lord went on, just to make sure his disciples clearly understood, he went on to give them three great illustrations, three parables in which to reinforce the lesson that he's teaching. And I think you can see from these three parables that we have indeed grasped the central message of this prophetic teaching. To begin with, then, I want you to notice one thing that is common to all three of these parables. And that is the fact that our Lord Jesus holds before his disciples the distinct possibility that his second coming may be long delayed. You find it in chapter 24, verse 28. If you look at that for a moment, it's verse 48, I should have said, where he says, but suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then in chapter 25, verse 5, in the second parable, we have the same thing. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. And the results in both of the parables was that the people acted in a foolish way, and when it came, they were destroyed. And then in the third instance, in chapter 25, verse 19, we have the same thing again. For there we read in the parable of the master who gave the talents to his servants, there we read, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. So you can see how completely wrong the liberal theologians and commentators have been who have suggested that our Lord Jesus Christ was mistaken. Great books have been written to defend the thesis that our Lord Jesus Christ confidently expected his own parousia in that generation. And everyone knows by now that it never came. And so there are those who teach that our Lord Jesus Christ was wrong about the time of his second coming. And I say to you, how can anyone read this passage with any genuine understanding and ever come to such a conclusion? For the purpose of Christ was exactly to combat that false notion. His disciples assumed that if Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, well, that had to mean the end of the world and the parousia. But Christ says, no, that's not the way it is at all. For I tell you, all these things are going to happen in this generation. But of that day, nobody knows. I don't even know myself. And because I don't know myself, Christ says in effect in this passage, therefore I must warn you, my disciples, that it may be a long, long time. He doesn't say it will be, but he says it may be. And if it is a long time in coming, then exactly these dangers are likely to arise. And so the point in all these three illustrations is exactly this, to warn us against the presumption that the parousia of Jesus Christ is necessarily at hand, and that's still true today. We don't know that the parousia of Christ is at hand. I had a letter not so long ago from a relative, and that relative said to me, oh, all the signs point to the fact that the coming of Jesus Christ is just around the corner. Well, that's not true. It may yet be a very long time before Christ returns. It could be thousands of years, brothers and sisters, because we don't know when Christ will return. Now, it might be tomorrow, but it might be 10,000 years from now before Christ returns. Because God is doing a great work in this world, and he's not in a hurry. I don't say it will be 10,000 years. I say it may be. And that's exactly what Christ is teaching in this parable. And time after time in the history of the church, people have fallen into serious delusion because they have forgotten this fact. They have thought that they could calculate the time of Christ's second coming. Well, it will come suddenly, of that we may be certain. But how many years it will be, even today, no man can say. It could be a long, long time. And indeed, it has been a long, long time already, just as our Savior suggested it might possibly be. What we see then in each of these three parables is what I would call a practical application of the doctrine that Christ has been teaching. And the practical application is to beware of these very real dangers pointed out in these three parables. Now, what is the first danger? And it's a very real danger for you and me. I'm used to living in a world in which Christ does not appear suddenly. I've lived already several decades and Christ has not come. And I'm rather used to that. And because of that, it is very easy to make a subtle mistake in your thinking. It's as if the one equaled the other. The one being, I don't know that he's going to come today. And psychologically, through the very repetition of days in which Christ does not return, it almost becomes, well, I'm pretty sure he will not come today. So the one almost becomes psychologically the other in our daily existence. Now, I'm not saying that any of us sit down and consciously work it out that way in our minds. It's more of a subconscious thing. I might still say intellectually, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come again, visibly in power and great glory, and it could be any time. I can say that, and yet I can live as if that really has no compelling power in my life. I can live my life as if I'm not really very much mindful of the second coming of Christ. And I suggest to you that that is the real situation today with many professing believers. If you ask them, they would say, yes, I believe the Word of God, and I believe that Jesus Christ is going to return suddenly, unexpectedly, with great power and glory. But it does not really have any effect on their daily life. It does not dominate their existence. Now that's the difference between the wise servant and the foolish servant in the first parable of Christ. The wise servant, every waking hour of his life, was dominated by the thought, my master may return today. That's why he never took any chances in living in folly. The foolish servant, on the other hand, made exactly that mistake. He got so used to living day after day with no return of Christ that he began to live as if Christ would not return. And because of his carelessness, he was in a situation where suddenly when Christ did return, he was not ready for him. And he found it very unpleasant to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now we need that message very much because we all tend to move in that direction. The second illustration of the Lord Jesus here is not a mere repetition. You might at first thought, feel that it is. Here are the 10 versions. And again, 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. And again, the sudden coming of the bridegroom catches them by surprise. And all is not well. But the fact is that there is something in the second parable that goes beyond the first. It really answers the question that arises naturally in our minds from the first parable. And that question is, why is it that some people who seem to be Christians flunk the test at the coming of Jesus? Well, that's exactly the point of the second parable, to show us what the difference is. Now, if you read the commentators and study some of the history of the church's interpretation of this parable, you will find that there are some who make a very elaborate reference to what the lamps mean and what the oil means and why there are 5 of the wise and 5 of the foolish and so on. But I thoroughly agree with the great reformer who said we should never get bogged down in the details of the parables, but always look for the main point. And you can see that here because of the fact that Christ gave us 3 parables. Well, what is the main point? The main point is that the bridegroom delayed his coming for a long time, and the 5 foolish virgins did not have the resources they needed to sustain them to the midnight hour of his coming. And the 5 wise virgins did have the resources. They not only had their lamps, but they also had an additional store of oil to feed the lamps, and so they were able to meet him in an appropriate manner. And the meaning is that we will not pass the test at the coming of Christ if you have not increased your spiritual resources. Now let me put that in a very practical way. Here is a man who has been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made a public profession of his faith in the Lord Jesus. He may even have had a very emotional conversion experience, maybe at something like one of the great Billy Graham Crusades or some other revival meeting. And he certainly starts out looking very much like a Christian. But the trouble is that he never has added anything to what he had at the beginning. He doesn't know the Bible any better after 20 years than he did to start with. He doesn't study it. He doesn't love it. And his life is not one of growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And you are amazed that anyone can be a Christian and after 20, 30, 40 years be virtually no different than they were at the beginning. And there are people like that in the Christian church. They do not make any progress in adding to that which they had at the beginning. Now, I want you to search your heart. Is that true of you? If it is, this parable is speaking to you. Well, if it isn't really there, the grace of God, the transforming grace of God, and the only grace of God I can find anything about in the Bible is a transforming grace of God. You know, the Bible says if you really have the grace of God, you've passed from death unto life. You've experienced the first resurrection. Something tremendous has happened in you. And if you're alive, the Bible says you're going to manifest life. And life manifests itself with bearing fruit and with growth and development and the adding to the store of grace that you had in the beginning. Well, where nothing is being added, people are like the foolish virgins. Because they think that they are accepted of God and that all will be well if they just have what they had at the beginning. Well, that's not true. If you only have today what you had at the beginning of your Christian life, you're not making it. I want you to know that. That's as plain as anything in the Bible. Because the Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. If you're not growing in sanctification, if you're not increasing in your knowledge and devotion to God, you're not going to make it. That's the point. Now, to me, it's an incredible thing that people can hear the words of Jesus and seem so unaffected by them. That people can imagine that all is well when their lamp is practically empty. Is your lamp practically empty? Do you have the Spirit of the living God in you? Are you a regenerate person? Have you passed from death unto life? Has something awesome happened to you that has made you different forever? Are you growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ? Are you adding to that which God gave you at the beginning? Well, I hope you can say, amen. Thank God I am. I'm not the same today that I was 5 years ago, or even 1 year ago. I have more oil in my lamps than I had then. Thanks be to God. Well, then you're like one of the wise virgins. But the question then arises, how can I know for sure that I do have that supply of oil that will last me to midnight? Well, that is the subtle difference between the second and the third parable. For in the third parable, we have the story of the master who's going off again on a long journey, and what does he do? Well, he comes to all of his servants, and because he knows them so well, and he knows that this servant over here is a 5-talent man, and this one over here is a 2-talent man, and this one over here is a 1-talent man, he gives them appropriately the talents that they can use and profitably multiply. And what happens to those talents? Well, the man with the 5 talents, he uses them and he gains 5 more. And so it is with the man with 2 talents. But the man with 1, he doesn't gain anything. Well, you see, what Christ is saying here is something taught all the way through the Bible. How do you know if it's a good tree The way you know if it's a good tree is to examine the fruit. If it doesn't bear good fruit, you know it's not a good tree. And the Bible says faith without works is dead. And the Bible says by their deeds you will know them. Why, it even says a child is known by his doing. And so one of the simplest but certain tests of the Bible to know where we really are inwardly is to see what we're doing outwardly. And so this one talent man, what does he do? He takes that one talent and he buries it in the earth. And why does he bury it in the earth? Well, really, he does because he's angry. Really angry at God for only giving him one talent. And he says, oh, if I was only a five-talent man, then I could really do something. And if I was a two-talent man, I could really do something, but I'm only a one-talent man, so there's no use. You can't please God if you're a one-talent man. You can't do anything in his kingdom. So I'll bury it in the earth, and when he comes back, I'll just give him back what he gave me in the first place. You see the subtle point of comparison with the parable just before? You just give God back what you had in the first place. And who is that one talent man? It's you. And it's me. And I know that psychologically that's what we are like. We all like to excuse ourselves by saying, yes, if I was like so-and-so, I had all the talents and opportunities that he has, and boy, I'd really do something for God. But I'm just a little one-talent person in this small rural part of America. What can I do? So we excuse ourselves from doing anything for God on the basis of the fact that our talents and our opportunities are so meager. He's talking about you. That's who he's talking about, and he's talking about me. We can all look up to somebody far more talented than we are, and we can excuse ourselves for doing nothing on the grounds that God was so stingy that when he was handing out his talents, he didn't give us enough to really be profitable to anyone. But that's not true. That's not true. I went one time to visit an old friend in Des Moines, Iowa. And he introduced me to his children, and he had quite a few children, too. And I remember one thing about that occasion very vividly. Because he praised one of his sons as the outstanding child that he was so proud of. Now, the thing that made it so interesting was that he quite honestly and openly and frankly said when we were alone, that son is a very limited person in ability. Doesn't have a very high IQ. He's not very gifted. But of all my children, he is the one who always is willing to do anything and everything he can to please his father and mother. And I thought it was really remarkable that that father put that son at the very top in the way he honored his children. Not because he was a five-talent kid and did a lot with it, but because he was a one-talent kid and used it faithfully to the honor of his parents. Well, that's exactly the point. If you really love your Heavenly Father, it doesn't matter whether you've got five or two or one talent. Doesn't matter at all. That's not in the slightest degree important. What matters is whether or not you are faithfully using that for the honor of your Heavenly Father. So let me ask you this. And this really follows from the one we just looked at a moment ago. What are you doing for the glory and honor of God in this world? What are you doing to bring the kingdom of God further in the world in which you're living? And if you say, well, really, I'm not doing anything. Well, there you have it, you see. There you have yourself to look at in a mirror, and you can see there's something wrong. And you can see what the Lord will say to you on the last day when he comes back and he finds a servant, yes, even a one-talent servant, and he hasn't done anything for him with that talent. What's he going to say? Well, it's right there in chapter 25, verse 30. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And don't think that you can say, well, I don't even have one talent. You can't say that. Because the Bible says, and I quote, the manifestation of the Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit of God, is given to each one to profit with all. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So here's how you can know whether or not you've got oil to keep your lamp burning. Are you doing anything with what God has given you for the upbuilding and advancement of his kingdom? Now, it doesn't have to be something spectacular. It's not for nothing that Dorcas is mentioned in the Bible. Why is Dorcas mentioned? Because she sewed garments for needy Christian people. Well, no big deal, sewing garments. But the point is, she wasn't doing nothing. She was doing something. In a great sermon that Charles Spurgeon once preached, he said to people, you have great ideas of grandeur. You'd like to imagine yourself on some great pulpit preaching to 1,000 people, but you know you can't do it. Well, then don't, he says. But bear witness to someone privately. Oh, you couldn't even do that, he says. Well, then give them a tract. Oh, you're too embarrassed to give them a tract, he says. Well, start by leaving it where they'll find it then. But do something. The wisdom of Spurgeon was remarkable. Now that brings us to the central point of all these parables, and you'll find it in verse 29, and I want you to look at it because that puts the whole thing in focus. He says in verse 28, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. How does that strike you? Is that a nice thing? Here's the reason. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. Now, what does that really mean in terms of biblical teaching? Well, it always goes back to the basic question, are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? Have you experienced the first resurrection? Have you passed from death unto life so that you are indeed a regenerate, born-again Christian? If that be true, then you got it. And if you've got it, you're going to develop it. And if you've got it, you're going to use it for the glory of God. And if you've got it, you're going to get more and more and more and more, and you're going to have an abundance. But if you don't have it, then when Christ returns, whether he comes personally for you in his sovereignty on the cloud with an erchomai coming, or at the end of the days he comes in his parousia coming, doesn't make any difference when he comes for you, well then, you're going to lose everything that you even seem to have. Well, that's the teaching, these parables, and this passage. You see, there's nothing that will ever compensate for the lack of this. That's why Jesus Christ boldly risked his very life, in a sense, when he spoke to one of the members of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and said, Nicodemus, you have to be born again, or you will not even be able to see, let alone enter the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said to his own disciples, you find it in Matthew's gospel, unless you be converted and become as little children, new creatures, you can't enter God's kingdom. If you don't have it, you'll lose it. But if you do have it, one thing is sure, you're not going to be living in this world as if the second coming is not a reality. If you have it, if you're a new creature and you pass from death unto life, you're going to fix your mind and heart on those eternal things in which Christ returns and judges his people. And you're not going to forget it if he's gone 1,000 years or 2 or 3 or whatever it is. You're not going to forget that. Because you know that with God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. You're not going to forget it, and you're going to live at all times like that wise servant who was doing what he should have been doing when his Lord came to reward him. So I ask you again, do you have it? What's the use of living life in a state of self-delusion? If you don't have it, well, don't pretend that you do. Don't imagine that you do. If you don't have it, seek it until you do have it. And then when you do have it, do something with it. Add to it. Now that's why I'm on about your faithfulness in God's house. It doesn't do me any good. It does you some good. Why am I concerned about your faithfulness and your zeal for the Lord's house? It's for your good. It's not mine. It's yours, because I want to see you doing what these parables are teaching us we must do if we want to have a part in God's eternal kingdom. You could sum it up, in other words, by saying that it is out of the heart that the issues of life come. And if you really believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, flat to the ground, you also believe he's coming again. And it can't be long for you one way or the other. Either you die to go to be with him, or he comes visibly to be with you. And the question is, are you ready for him at his coming? A poet put it like this, "He is coming, O my spirit, with his everlasting peace, with his blessedness, immortal and complete. He is coming, O my spirit, and his coming brings release. So I listen. I listen for the coming of his feet. May God grant that we may so live, we will not be disappointed when he comes. Amen." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the clear teaching of Jesus in these wonderful parables. It makes us all examine our hearts. Do we have them set upon the glorious appearing of Christ? Are we living as those who expect and look for his coming? Oh, grant that we may be such. Help us to so live. And we ask it in Christ our Savior's own great name. Amen.